Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we read your word and as we study this chapter from Knowing God. We pray that you grant to us understanding and wisdom. Thank you that you do tell us the truth, that you are the God of all truth, and that your word is true. And so we pray that you would bless us as we understand, seek to understand what truth is. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage that I know is familiar to all of us. It's only one verse, John 17, verse 17, which is basically the theme verse for this chapter, where Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Okay, so we're talking about the Word of God being truth this evening. And the first question is, what two facts are assumed in every biblical passage?
God is king of the universe, he's everything, and that he speaks and causes his will to be done.
Okay, very, very true. All right, so we know that God is king, he's sovereign, he is in charge of all things, and that he speaks. And the second question is, for what two reasons does God speak?
To let us know what the law is, for one.
Okay, all right.
He spoke when things were created that way.
Okay.
Let there be light.
And to establish a link with the people, his creation.
Okay, all right. So the two purposes that we're talking about there have to do with the way in which, as it says here, his word relates both to things around us and to us directly. So when God speaks, he brought all things into existence, and he controls all things by his by the word of his power, and he speaks to us in various ways. You talked about the law, and the Hebrew word for that is Torah, which means what? What's the threefold character of the Torah?
Commands, prohibitions with sanctions attached. Is that what you're asking for? Or you were asking for the law, the promise, and testimony.
Yeah, I'm asking for those three things: the law, the promise, and testimony. There you go. Well, there are several things that he's got here, but look for the italics, and that's.
Yes. Well, I thought you were asking for the italics of the law.
Yeah. Well, that's what it is. The Torah has that threefold character, and he talks about it being law, and law can have a very narrow sense of commands or prohibitions. And when there are prohibitions, then there are penalties or sanctions attached to the law. And then the Torah, also in the Old Testament, as well as the concept of it in the New Testament, is promise. And notice that he mentions there favorable or unfavorable promises and conditional or unconditional promises. So you find all of those kinds of promises in Scripture. What happens sometimes is people make the mistake of assuming that every single promise God gives is unconditional, and that's not true. You'll find conditions in Scripture where God demands certain things of folks, and the promise is attached to, walk before me and be blameless, for example, is what God promises to his people, and we're to respond to that. So there are sometimes conditions attached to receiving the promise. Faith is certainly a condition that's attached to the promises that are given regarding eternal life. And then there's testimony, and testimony is information that God gives us in Scripture about himself, about men, about our relationship to one another and our relationship to God, and so on. Okay. What does Packer mean when he says God sends his word to us in the character of both information and invitation?
Well, exactly what it said, but in information, his word tells us about everything, really, his plan, what he expects of us, and all that.
Okay.
And then and also, the invitation is to be part of his people. He invites us to...
Right, to repent and to believe and to follow him. Okay. Okay. All right. True. Why does God do this?
So that we'll know what he expects us to do.
Because he can.
Yeah. That's what I was going to say, because he can. Well,
okay. Okay. All right. He does it for the purpose, ultimately, for his people. He does it for the purpose of bringing us into communion with him through Christ. And so he has to tell us who he is and who Christ is and who we are and all that's information. And then the invitation is the repentance and faith in Christ so that we can be brought into communion with him because we're out of communion because of our sin. All right. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, How does the Bible portray God's creative word?
Creative word. How does he what?
How does Genesis 1 through 3 portray God's creative word? And then it talks about his word of command, his word of testimony, his word of prohibition, his word of promise. But we start with creative word. Okay, he spoke
and there was.
Okay, so you find over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, God said, and then whatever he said came into being. He brought it into existence by simply speaking it into existence. Let there be light, and so forth and so on. So you've got, it mentions here 8 different times in Genesis chapter 1, where the scriptures say God said, let there be, or whatever. And so you've got him bringing light into existence, separating the day from night and the light from darkness. The heavens being separated from the sea, the land being separated from the sea, and then bringing all these things out into existence, starting with vegetation and then insects and heavenly bodies, insects and animals and so on. And then finally, in the end, creating man himself. And so the point that he's making there is that this is the creative word of God. All of this came about by God's creative, just speaking into existence these things. And then he goes on, let's see, his word of command. What was that?
Summoning him to fulfill humankind's vocation of ruling the creative order.
Okay. All right, let's look back at that. This is, turn back to Genesis chapter 1, because this is what we're talking about here, is where God speaks to Adam and Eve at the end of somebody read verses Genesis chapter 1 verses 28 through 30, please.
And God
go ahead.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.
Okay, thank you.
And it was so.
Okay, so he speaks to, he's addressing Adam and Eve there, and he is first of all giving them a command. And Mary Ellen, as you said, what is that command?
Fulfill humankind's vocation of ruling the creative order.
Okay, all right. Exercise dominion over all of the creation under the authority of God. So Adam was a vice regent or a commander under the command of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to exercise dominion over the earth. All right, so that's the, and that was our calling in that sense. What is the testimony part of this?
Plants and animals are made for humans to eat.
Okay, yes, that's what we're looking at. He's given you every plant yielding seed to eat. You don't have animals given to eat yet. The animals are given to mankind. No, the
for humans and animals to eat.
For humans and animals to eat. Yeah, yeah. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given all kinds of plants and fruit and all that type of thing to eat. But it wasn't until after the flood that God added eating of the flesh of animals as part of the diet. But here in Genesis chapter 1, that's not included yet. So you wait until you get to Genesis chapter 9 for that. Go ahead.
It's speculation.
Well,
since things were so bad when Noah built the ark, do you think they were eating flesh then? I don't know. It doesn't say.
Well, they probably were. I mean,
because
that's
they were,
yeah.
They were
doing sacrifices by the time, once the fall takes place at the end of Genesis chapter 3, you've got animal sacrifice instituted, because animal sacrifice is being given in chapter 4 already. So we know that the animals were being killed, and they may have been eaten, although we don't know for sure. We do know that well, turn to Genesis chapter 9 for just a minute here. Let's see. Here we go, in verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Okay, so it's not until you get to Genesis chapter 9 that God specifies that man can kill and eat animals. But you're probably right. Probably before that, folks were doing that, but it's not until after the flood that God specifically gives that command or that promise there. All right, so testimony then is God giving to Adam and Eve and to humankind the fruit and vegetables and all those sorts of things, any kind of tree that yields fruit. And also he provides that for the animals as well. Notice that at this particular point, there is no provision for animals to eat other animals because the fall has not happened yet. And so our assumption is that even animals today that are carnivorous, before the fall were not carnivorous. And that God, that the fall affected all of creation radically to the extent that those animals at that point became carnivorous. Can't prove it, but here basically what God says is the animals are supposed to eat plants rather than one another. There's a lot of discussion about, you know, was there death of animal kind before sin entered the world? And the answer is that generally, at least looking at Scripture, doesn't seem to be. There doesn't seem to be any kind of death of animal kind or mankind prior to the fall of man. And then death enters the picture, and animals die as well as people. Okay. Then there's a prohibition. What's the prohibition? And that's not in that chapter. You have to jump over to chapter 2.
Don't eat of that tree.
Yeah. Okay, that's over to chapter 2. Where, let's see. Verses 15 through 17, please. Genesis 2, 15 through 17.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
And then work it and take care of it, and the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but that you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die."
Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. So the prohibition is against eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're two separate trees. Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God prohibits them or removes them from the garden so that they cannot then eat from the tree of life and live forever. Basically because he does not want them to be confirmed in a fallen estate where they cannot ever be redeemed. That would have entered all of mankind into a situation where it would have been impossible. We assume it would have been impossible for anybody to ever be saved if Adam and Eve had been allowed to eat the tree of life in their fallen condition.
I didn't realize Eve hadn't even been created when he told Adam that.
No.
Just now.
Yeah, then he creates her.
That's the very next verse.
That's the next verse.
I know.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I knew she wasn't there.
Tell me he doesn't have a plan. He says, don't eat of that tree. You eat of that tree, you're going to die. And then he makes the one that Connie is doing it.
Yeah, but
she's the
mention there is that she's created following that immediately.
Isn't it the very next verse?
Yeah, it's the very next verse. It is.
What does the NASB say on 17?
17 says, "But from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Yeah.
I was wondering, it's funny, he didn't say if anywhere in there.
No. And actually
for the day you eat of it.
For the day you eat of it. And the Hebrew, it's actually a Hebraism that says, in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. Which in English is translated, you will surely die. But the way the Hebrews would express it is, dying, you will die. Which means, yeah, this is it, buddy. There's no other option. You're going to die.
Yeah. But it's not written like, if you eat of it, it's more or less
when you eat of it. Yeah, yeah. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay, so there's the prohibition then against that, and the sanction is death. And then, of course, we've got the fall, and when the fall happens in Genesis chapter 3, God comes, and as Packer points out, when God speaks to Adam and Eve, he gives them words of promise once again, but they're both favorable and unfavorable words of promise. What are the favorable words of promise?
Woman's seed will bruise the head of the serpent.
Okay, all right. Okay. And what is the, and the, in addition to that, also, not only will the, that's part of the promise, that's the promises for all of mankind. there also is a promise that she will be able to bear children. Unfavorable part of the promise is it's going to cause a lot of pain, bearing children. So the bearing children is the promise, but the unfavorable part of that promise is the pain involved in childbirth. When it comes to man, what's the favorable and unfavorable part of the promise?
It'll be hard to produce the food.
Okay. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. Okay, so he is saying you will be able to make a living from, or you will be able to survive. You will be able to make a living. You will be able to actually eat what you work to produce. The unfavorable part of it is it's going to fight against you. The toil part of it is because the ground is cursed because of man's sin, and therefore the ground fights back. That's why my yard produces thorns and thistles. It's all Adam's fault. If it hadn't been for him, I wouldn't have this problem.
No, you just marked up instead.
Right. So anyway, so the favorable part is he will be able to live and eat. The unfavorable part is it will cost him dear toil, and the ground will fight against him, and it will be difficult. Okay, so the difficulty of the labor, it's the thing to remember is the labor itself is not the curse. Adam was and Eve were both created to labor for God. The curse was that the labor would not be effective. They would have thorns and thistles to fight against them, and it would be really difficult to do, just like with childbirth. The favorable promise is she will be able to bear children. The unfavorable aspect of it is it's going to hurt. There's going to be a lot of pain involved in childbirth. Okay. Let's see. What else?
Oh, there's that last one.
Okay, go ahead.
That they're going to die.
That they're going to die. That's the most unfavorable part, yeah. Because until you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the point we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul talks about the man that is from the earth, earthy, and it's a word that means of the mud or of the dust. And it's a reference specifically to this, that Adam was created from the dust of the ground. Okay. Yeah, and the death will happen. All right, let's see, where are we in our questions? Yes, we're down to number 6. Why could God tell Jeremiah...
You skipped number 5.
No, we looked at... We just did all of 5.
Jeremiah 6. Maybe it's not in your book.
No, I must have numbered them wrong.
Yeah, question number 6 is, why could God tell Jeremiah that Jeremiah would establish and destroy kingdoms?
Because he was told to go and speak the word of God, and because of that, he was basically the mouth of God, and what God says takes place.
Okay. Yeah. And every one of the prophets does something like this. This past Sunday, we read a passage from 2 Kings. Do you remember when Elisha sends his servant to go to Ramoth-Gilead to speak to Jehu? Now, we read this Sunday morning. And he says, take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. You know, so he's supposed to do this, and then he's supposed to run for his life. And the young man, the servant, does this. And so here is Elisha, the servant of God, ruling over the next king, telling him what he's going to do through his own servant, telling the servant, go and do these things. And Jehu is the one, as we're going to go through this, of course, Jehu's the one that's going to end up being the responsible party for the death of all of the house of Ahab. In the end, Jezebel and and others. So he is going to overthrow the house of Ahab. And it is God who has ordained this, but God sets it in motion through the words of his prophet Elisha, who sends his servant to go and tell Jehu to do these things. Okay. So that is similar to what, basically that's the same thing we're talking about Jeremiah ruling over nations by simply proclaiming the word of the Lord, what God is going to do. All right. All right. And what did God say through Isaiah about his word? Okay.
What he says goes.
Yeah.
Turn
to Isaiah 55. It's a beautiful passage that we ought to always remember. If I can find it, Isaiah 55, verse 10. Verse 11, excuse me. Now we start at verse 10. In order to set the thought up, who's turn to read? Somebody read Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, please.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it.
Okay, thank you. I noticed the comparison there. The Lord, through Isaiah, is talking about how he uses things like rain and snow to water the earth, and that's the means that he uses to cause crops to grow, and that's the means that he uses so that farmers can then have food and be able to survive. And so all of that's linked together. And he says, my word is exactly like that also, that it accomplishes the same type of thing that rain does on good soil. It causes things to grow. It causes what I sent it out to do to actually be accomplished. So God is saying his word will not come back without accomplishing what he sends his word out to do. It will always accomplish that. Which, when you think about it, is an incredible promise. That God's word is true no matter what we think about it. It will always accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. I guess we could say whether we live to see that or not, it will always accomplish that. Okay. The comment that Packer makes is, of him, talking about God, as of no one else, it is true that what he says goes. The Word of God rules the world and fixes our fortunes for us. So, that's something incredibly important to trust in. Okay. Number 8. What is the proper response to God's word?
My turn? Mm-hmm.
All right.
Okay.
All right. There we go. And he makes the comment there. He says that we are to believe and obey it not only because he tells us to, but also and primarily because it is a true word. Because it comes...
Absolute word.
Yeah, it comes from God who is truth. And then he mentions a number of passages in Scripture where... aspects of truth are related to who God is, God's nature. All right. Okay.
Receive, believe, and become.
Okay. Okay.
Perhaps, does it say that?
No, John, was it John 1:12? That would be a good answer for that.
Yes, it would. That would. That would be a good answer.
Say it one more time.
John 1:12.
Okay. What is an impious response?
People who refuse to listen to God's word.
Okay. Okay. And what happens there when they refuse to listen to God's word? No, it may not say. I'm just asking you.
You're asking.
I'm just asking. What happens?
It's not in the book.
I'm asking you to. I'm going to do what my wife used to always do. Think. Oh, okay. God. Here we go. What? If she used to always get the kids that they she'd teach catechism, shorter catechism class, and have them memorize catechism, and then she'd ask them, "What does that mean?" And they'd look at her with this deer in the headlights look.
Absolutely.
Like. I didn't know I was supposed to understand it. Okay.
If you refuse to listen to God, what's going to happen?
Yes.
You're going to go to hell.
Well, ultimately, yes. Absolutely. Okay.
You're hard in your heart.
You're hard in your heart, right? Okay.
You're going to have a hard trip getting there, too.
Yeah, it will not be a pleasant.
Part of his promise through the Bible is, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you.
Right.
So, yeah. You don't want to be cursed.
Take your pick.
Yeah. And in Proverbs, I can't remember the verse, but the way of the sinner is hard. And so you end up, you know, if you continue in sin, you're setting yourself up for a very hard time because you're fighting against God, who is truth. Okay. Number 9. We should believe and obey God's word primarily because it is a true word. What is truth in the Bible?
Everything God says.
A quality of persons primarily and a propositions only secondarily?
Yes, that's what he's getting at. In other words, notice it goes on a little. It means stability, yes. Reliability, firmness, trustworthiness, the quality of a person who is entirely self-consistent, sincere, realistic, and undeceived. And so God is the only person that really fits that category in terms of the ultimate sense. Because that's who God is in his nature, because God is truth, therefore God cannot lie. And so we speak about God being the God of truth, and therefore the things that he says are true. Because of who he is, because he is truth itself, therefore the things he says must be true. They have to be true. Those are the propositions that come from what God says. Okay, well, further along then, why are God's commands described as true?
Because God's true, because they're always the same. They're permanent forever.
Okay. Which means when God says something in the Old Testament, it still holds true in the New Testament, and it still holds true today. So what would you say to somebody who says, well, that book is that the God of the Old Testament is this mean, old, harsh God, and I prefer the God of the New Testament, who's all love. How would you?
I don't understand.
Okay. All right.
God never changes, and so he didn't change his way of doing things.
Okay.
When he wrote what he said, then it's still true.
Okay. And when somebody says to you, for example, well, when God said in the Old Testament people who committed adultery were sinning, But we know better today. You know, we can. So how do you respond to that type of thing?
What's true is true. What's true was true then is true, and what's it's the same now.
Okay.
You know. It's
okay.
Just absolute.
Okay. So that's the whole point that he's making there, is that it doesn't matter what culture you're talking about. It doesn't matter what time period you're talking about. God's truth remains true. Yes, there may be some cultural things that revolve around the words that are spoken, but the principles, and in many cases just the exact commands, are absolutely true and remain the same.
There's still only two sexes.
Yeah, that is true. In spite of the Heinz 57 varieties of things that people want to find today, there are only two sexes, and that's we
and
find
the one
that
they were born with, they keep forever,
right?
Even if they try to hide it.
Uh-huh. And what that means is, let's think about it for a minute. I mean, that means that a person who is uncomfortable in his skin, you know, a guy who thinks he was actually a girl born in a guy's body. What's going on? What's going? Yeah, he's mistaken. I mean, obviously he's mistaken, but what's going on there? He's going against God. Yeah. So a person who says that cannot bring up as an argument, well, God made a mistake. He can't bring that up as an argument.
No.
And he can't bring up an argument of God wants me to make this change or any of that kind of stuff, because you are created yet in the body that you're supposed to be in, and that's the sex that you're supposed to be. And if you're not comfortable with that, the problem is your sin, not God's mistake. That's the thing. When we're talking about truth, that's the thing we need to recognize and realize. That is very unpopular today. And there are places, for example, Canada, where if you made that type of statement, you could be arrested. Even though, you know, 15 years ago, nobody would have said anything about it. But today, there are some places where you make a statement like that, you get arrested.
What statement?
The statement that could get you arrested is there are only two sexes, and you're mistaken, you know, if you think that you are a woman trapped in a man's body, that kind of thing. So already in Canada, it's gone that far. And if we don't do something, it could go that far in this country, too.
Looks like it's not just Canada, though.
Yeah.
I mean, it's...
There are parts of this country, too. Yeah, California, too. Well, that's a whole other country.
Yeah. Right on
the sea. Yeah. They can go ahead and do that if they want to.
How does that get turned around?
The only way it gets turned around is by... number one, by Christians who know better, standing up and saying, "No, we're not going to let you push us in this direction any further." This, you know, we've been nice. I think we've been nice to the point of giving everything up. We've given up the position we ought to stand on by being too nice. We ought to just say, "No, this is not the way it is. I'm sorry that you feel the way that you do, but you're wrong." Period. And we need to just stand on that and not let them push, because there are more people who actually believe that but are afraid because of the courts are behind a very small minority that are lobbying very hard to try to get things changed. But if the majority of the people stand up against it and say absolutely not, that might change it. Really, the ultimate answer, though, is prayer. I mean, ultimately, that's where it has to be, is prayer and preaching the gospel. And the gospel includes the way in which God has made us as men and women.
The car that went off the cliff in California?
What?
The car that went off the cliff in California. They killed
two homosexual ladies who were married, and then six children.
When was this?
Yesterday or today?
Oh, really?
I hadn't heard any about that. So
it was on the news.
What did they say?
Oh,
yeah. What
I don't watch.
And they had scooted out of their house quickly because the Department of Children's Services was coming to check on abuse or something.
Yeah.
Yeah, read it. See, I'm just. Yep.
I had not heard of that, so I can't comment on it because I don't know anything about it.
No, but I wouldn't ask you to go. That's what I saw. I don't know.
Okay.
But, I'm thinking, see, and one of the little boys was, I don't know the color of the ladies because it sounded like they were white, but the little boy was black, and he was one of the boys that was in some kind of protest march in Washington State or Oregon or somewhere. And the policeman, he went up, he had a sign, the little boy did, free hugs, and the policeman hugged him. And they said that went viral. And the lesbian mother said, you know, he was the kindest little kid, and he was about 10 or maybe. But they were all kind of older kids, 12, 14, 16. I don't know, it's a weird thing. I guess they haven't figured it all out yet, but. It was just in the last, yesterday or today, it was in the news.
So did everybody die? Is that what, everybody died?
Everybody died, but they hadn't recovered all of the bodies.
Okay, okay.
It's sad that somebody, that they can adopt children, and then that just makes it more.
Right, hard. Right. I see what you're getting at. Yes, yeah. It does. We have to be. I honestly think that as Christians, we need to pray seriously, and then we need to just say no. This is not right, and we're not. We don't care if you think that we're hateful and mean and everything else. We're not. But no, we're not gonna.
So
we're not gonna give in on this.
Even if it, but not be so tolerant like we are, or closed mouth.
What's the problem? Let me just
go ahead. Sure.
With what you just said, uh-huh. I'm not jumping
yeah.
on you.
Yeah.
But you see, we should say no.
Yeah.
You know, there's no question. Yeah. But the no's are in a serious minority. Today versus back when all this may have started,
right?
And it's going down.
It has been going down. Yeah, it has been going downhill.
I bet you. I would agree with you. We're in a minority now.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, I hate to say it, but you know, our kids are younger maybe than some of y'all's kids because we started late. But you know, like Beth and Dawn are very tolerant of gay people.
Mm-hmm.
Because they went to school with it. You know, they went to school with them. They were friends. And so, you know.
I understand exactly what you're talking about because both Beth and Don were in the arts community, just like both my daughters were. And,
yeah.
and they said, yeah, and that's true. I mean, they.
Yeah, right.
That's what you find
a
lot.
I don't know that they did anything wrong, but they accept, you know. I don't know how you're supposed to deal with it. I guess we're supposed to be loving, but you don't have to agree that it's.
You can be loving without compromise, but it's that's what we have to do is just be loving without compromise, and sometimes it's going to mean you're just going to have to take a stand and say no. So God's commands are true; they remain true no matter what. What about God's promises? What should be some of the practical consequences of knowing that God's promises are true?
Well, that's anxiety.
Okay.
He's already said that everything's happening for a purpose.
Okay.
So we don't need to worry so hard about what this little thing has to do with his overall purpose.
Right.
And my worrying about it's not going to change it.
Right. Okay.
It may just be meant to be. But that's not.
Yeah.
I can read the book, but I can't.
Yeah. It's a lifelong thing. That's for sure. even when you know that that's absolutely true, in your own situation, it's hard to put it into practice sometimes. Anything else he says?
No matter what we can pray, and every prayer will be heard.
Okay. All right. And that God's grace will always be sufficient for our need, whatever that happens to be. All right. Yes, Pat.
Well, you made the point. That's probably why we ought to try to know God's word as much as we can, mm-hmm. so we'll know what he says, because we know his promises are true, and if we know the word, then we're not guessing on what he's, and then we can pray according to the word too.
Right.
If we don't know the word well enough and pray not according to the word, what happens? Nothing. Wake up. You still pray. He's not promising that he's answering. He's promising that he's listening, and he's listening probably to the reason that you're praying that, rather than the fact that you're making a wrong prayer.
This is true. No, it really, it is. No, you're not going in a circle. As a matter of fact, that is a lot of what Paul's talking about in Romans. Let's see here. Where are we? In Romans 8, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Yep. So one of the things, that it's what you're talking about right there, the Holy Spirit is able to correct our prayers. Well, we may not be able to express exactly the way that we want to, but the Holy Spirit is able to express what we're trying to say in actual conformity with what God's will is. And
looks like he whipped your back, too. By the way, you didn't really mean that.
The way that's normally works out is that we begin to see how the prayer actually is answered. We think, oh, that's that's what God intended to do all along.
Sometimes,
go ahead.
As I pray, I'll realize, oh, well, that's not exactly what I meant anyway. What I really, and kind of adjust it as I go, mm-hmm. even though I started out knowing exactly what I wanted. By golly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. He talks about, this is what Pat was getting at too, the liberal theology back a number of years ago, especially when he wrote this, but even today as well. Liberal theology tried to divorce the written scriptures from the Word of God. In other words, there was a period of time, what they attempted to do was to say, the Bible is not the Word of God, the Bible contains the Word of God. Okay. So I had a pastor who used to say, this was back when I was a teenager, he would get ready to read the Bible and he would say, listen for the Word of God. Not listen to, listen for the Word of God. And some of us jokingly said, one of these days he's going to read a passage of Scripture and then say, ha ha, I fooled you, it wasn't there at all. So what the liberal theologians were trying to do is to say the Bible contains all these errors and all these mistakes and all this other kind of stuff, but every once in a while you'll run across something in it that's true. And that's the Word of God. And so they divorced their written scriptures from the actual Word of God. And therefore, what happened was people began to no longer trust that the Bible was reliable. And if you don't trust the Bible's reliable, then where do you find the Word of God? Well, you're thrown back on maybe it's in here, but maybe God's going to speak to me directly, and I have a dream and a vision and a... give you an example. I give you a, this is a weird example, but it's an example. Several years ago, when I was in Virginia, we had a family that joined the church as a result of a serious tragedy. The son was a young auto mechanic, and he was being witnessed to by one of our deacons, and he made a profession of faith, and he was a good, solid Christian young man, and he was going to join one Sunday morning and be baptized. And so he came to talk with me in the office on, I guess it was Thursday night, before the following Sunday, and he said, "Would you please pray for my sister?" He said, "Do you know what Wicca is?" And I said, "Yes, I do. It's witchcraft." And he said, "Well, she's all caught up in it. She's younger than he was." There were three children. He was the oldest one. He was in his 20s. Then she was a teenager, maybe 18 or 19. And then there's a young boy about 12. Okay. So he was as reliable as, I mean, you could set your clock by this kid. He was just as reliable as he could be. Come Sunday morning, he's not in church, which surprised everybody. We couldn't get in touch with the family. We couldn't figure out what had happened. So on Monday, we went by. We spent Sunday, couldn't get up with him. We finally got in touch with him on Monday and found out what had happened. On Saturday night, the girl had gone to another town, and there was this witchcraft thingy, and there was this so-called, I guess we would call him a wizard. He was a man that was in charge of their coven. And what he did was to initiate this girl into the coven. He forced her to drink an entire bottle of alcohol. She died of alcohol poisoning, and then he raped her. Okay, she's dead, and then he rapes her. Okay, so the family finds out about this. And they're all over there, you know. Obviously, that's the reason they weren't in church Sunday. So we find out what's going on. And, okay, make a very long story short. In the end, the mother and the brother also become Christians through all of this and the reaction of our folks dealing with them. The father never did. And the father was the one I was going to tell you about. He had this bizarre idea. He didn't like the Bible, didn't read the Bible, wasn't interested in the Bible. God spoke to him directly. And so he was convinced about something that was going on. He kept trying to tell me, and the reason he did this is because he went out in the woods and he saw the way this squirrel ran up a tree, and God was telling him something by the way this squirrel ran up this tree. And he was absolutely, I mean, he was as convinced that this meant something.
That's what last week's was?
Yeah. That meant something rather than, you know, that was more important to him than anything that the Bible had to say. Mm-hmm. So if the devil can detach trustworthiness and reliability and the Word of God from the written Scriptures and make you put that trust in anything else, visions, dreams, squirrel meanderings, then you're just as lost as you can be, because you can make it mean anything you want it to mean.
Yeah, because things can change. The squirrel can go the other way.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah. So anyway, but that was the weirdest thing. Okay, so what is a Christian?
Wait,
yeah, go ahead.
Back
to where?
You took us on a little trip about the Bible doesn't say what it says.
Oh, okay. So what the liberals were basically saying was that the Bible contains the Word of God, and that they were the only ones who were smart enough to tell you which parts of it were actually the Word of God, and you did this by peeling away at the layers of an onion until you get to, and everybody knows where the core of the onion is, right? You peel away, and eventually there's nothing left, okay? That's what some of these guys were doing. They were peeling away these things, saying, this is not true, and that was written backwards, and this, you know, the whole bit of stuff. You throw everything out, and they did this search for the historical Jesus that they were assuming was a man and not God, if he ever existed at all. There was some doubt as to whether or not the historical Jesus ever existed, and they were trying to find him, but they didn't trust that the Bible talked about him. They said you can see some hints. And so they had to throw out everything. So you throw out all the miracles, and you throw out all this, and you throw out all that. And basically you end up with some kind of shadow that maybe might be the historical Jesus. Now, the point I'm getting at there is, once you begin to doubt the Word of God like that, and not identify the written Word of God with the written Scriptures with the Word of God, then how do you know what the Word of God is? And that's where they're left. They're left with the question, "What is the Word of God?" And I don't know that they can reliably answer that question.
Because everybody can figure it out different.
Yeah, that's exactly right. What's true for me may not be true for you. What's true for me today may not be true for me tomorrow, and that kind of thing. So, yeah.
So we're back to the Bible is what God says, right?
Right.
Okay.
The Bible is what God says. Now, the whole point is, that's what they did, but we believe that the Bible is 100% the Word of God. Yes, men wrote it, but it's the Word of God. Okay, so what's a Christian? That's the last question. What's a Christian?
To acknowledge and live
under
the Word of God.
Okay.
Okay. People who acknowledge and live under the Word of God.
That's a pretty broad statement there, because I think there's a lot of not true Christians who can do that.
Really? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Explain that.
As good as, because we all fall short.
Yeah.
Okay. So they can do it just as good as I can.
All right.
Knowledge and live under.
I look at the Mormons.
Right.
But are they living under the Word of God?
They have. Some of them live under. I didn't say, you know, that everything they have is true. But
okay. They submit without reserve to the Word of God written in the Book of Truth.
But you didn't finish reading the whole paragraph.
That's right.
I'm talking about the one italics.
Mm-hmm.
The pat. I mean, you got the. You know, his eyes are to the God of the Bible as his Father, and the Christ of the Bible as his Savior. And it's a lot of people that don't believe that.
Yeah. Yeah, just taking that one sentence by itself, if you take it out of context, it doesn't say enough.
Right.
And what it says is true, but it doesn't say enough. You have to add to it this. Understanding of, you know, who you are in relationship to the triune God and what Christ has done for you and so on. Okay. So that's that whole paragraph is really the explanation of what a Christian is. All right. But I did like this. Let's see. He says, the promises are before him as he prays, and the precepts are before him as he moves among men. Okay, so this is one of the things that we ought to always remember. When we pray, we ought to pray the promises of God. Those things are there for us to remember. God delights when we remind him of his promises, what he has said to us. And those are the things that ought to guide and direct us in life. Okay. He says, but since the Scriptures tell him that all things work together for his good, the thought of God ordering his circumstances brings him only joy. I would prefer if he said, ought to bring him only joy. Because knowing that we're sinners, sometimes, you know, even though we know that God's in charge, sometimes we don't have the joy that we ought to have. But if we truly contemplated it, yeah, it ought to bring us only joy. All right. Any questions or comments?
Well, can you take that promise, or really as a command, to be fruitful and multiply, and children are a gift from the Lord, can you keep praying that for people we know that want to have children and haven't had them so far? Or?
I think so. I think you can.
Just keep on praying.
You can certainly, yeah. Yeah. I mean, when you look at it, it's interesting that the Scriptures are full of women who wanted children, who were unable to have children, and God then blessed them and gave them children. It really is amazing when you look at the number of them in Scripture. So, yeah, I think that that's a certainly an appropriate prayer. Okay. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We ask that you would continue to bless us as we continue to study this book and as we continue to study your word. Please instruct us from the Holy Scriptures day after day. We do believe that you are true, your word is truth, and therefore we trust everything that you say. We ask that you would forgive us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.